So there is a, you can click once, there is a feigned apologist, okay? And through this person's faith and logic and the way they presented this material, they have led countless people to faith. Countless people, many, many people, particularly scientists. A lot of scientists have gravitated towards listening to the arguments and then deciding that they can believe in the scriptures and they can believe that life is not an accident. They can believe that that in fact we were made for a purpose. Who is this person? Don't click. Who is this person? Any guesses about who this apologist, defender of the faith is? What do you say? Well, in the Old Testament, Paul, but today, you know, today, in this day and age, who might be a contender for this? Maybe a guy named John Lennox, right? Who else? Who else is an apologist, a strong apologist? Craig. What do you say? William Lane Craig, he's on my list too. Who else? Josh McDowell, maybe. Josh McDowell. I think there's how to prove when he proved it true. What was his name? Here. What'd he say? Oh yeah. Yeah. There's a few contenders, okay? What'd he say? Yes, Alistair McGrath, and actually Alistair McGrath is very close he's written the book that we're going to talk about in a second. But let's see who it actually is who led all the faith. Who is it? This is Richard Dawkins, okay? What do you mean, Richard Dawkins? This is the foremost apologist against Christianity, okay, that we have here in this country, at least. Okay? Probably he's at the top of those who say believing in the Christian religion is rubbish, is what he would. He's written books like The Selfish Gene and The God Delusion, and so perhaps you've read them. I've read those books. And yet, something very interesting happening here. There's this noticeable trail of people looking at him, looking at his arguments, looking at his obstinance and his closed-mindedness, and it's like I hear about one of these every week, where they then turn to the Lord and say, this has to be real because I'm Richard Dawkins and this isn't adding up. Okay, there's tons. In fact, there's even a book that somebody has written, say, not knowing all these people who have come to faith. And so here's some people who have looked at Richard Dawkins' life and decided, hey, I believe in Jesus. This is not adding up. And Alistair McGrath has actually written a book called Coming to Faith through Dawkins, which he notes all of these people who turn their eyes over to Christ because of the enemy of Christ. Because God is able to take somebody who is opposed and make them a tool to bring more people to faith. More people to faith. What does the Bible say? So we've started a passage, a very difficult passage in Romans. Romans chapter 2. And this is a defense of God's justice. And at this point, the story is that the Messiah has come to Israel, but many from the nation have not believed. In fact, we might say the majority of the nation did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And this is all in the scriptures, by the way. In the Old Testament, they're told when the Messiah comes, the majority of people will not believe. And somebody says, look, God's promise has failed, and God is not being just here. And so last week, we recognized the first principle that we looked at was this idea of grace, not race. Okay, grace, not race. Meaning, nobody is born automatically to go into the kingdom of heaven. That, in fact, we all must accept God's grace. We all must accept what Jesus has done for us. And that nobody gets an automatic pass. Now, this week, we're handling, looking at how God treats those who disbelieve, who reject the message. And God is extremely merciful, and he's extremely good, but there's a person who is bent on not receiving it, okay? What does God do there? And I would very much tell you that he does the same thing that he has done with Richard Dawkins, okay? He's using this belief to drag other people towards belief, to show them the way that they can live. This is the big point here. God is not unjust. Rather, he is right in using everyone, everywhere, at all times to display his grace. Let's just take that in again. God is not unjust. Rather, he is right in using everyone, everywhere, all the time to display his grace. To display his grace. Shall we start by noting Paul's defense, verse 14 through 24. He will remind us of how God showed mercy to Israel and judged Pharaoh, and how everybody agrees that this is right, okay? He showed mercy to Israel, he judged Pharaoh, and everybody agrees that this is right. So if you haven't already, let's turn in our Bibles. This is Romans chapter 9. Let's listen carefully. I want to encourage you, if there's a question that you have, if there's some confusion you have on this, please speak with me afterwards. I really don't want you to walk out of here missing. This is a really hard lesson, and so we'll work through it together, okay? So we're going to start in verse 14. And this is what it says. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. You can hear about two groups of people there, one that receives mercy and one that is hardened. Who's the person that receives mercy? It's Israel. And who's the group that is hardened here? It's Pharaoh. Okay? So that's what we have to talk about. Here's what we're learning. Paul is arguing God chooses whom he saves. Now, that's interesting. That we have a responsibility. We must repent and believe. And if you repent and believe, you repent in the gospel, you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. So we choose our salvation. But even before we chose, it says actually God had chosen our salvation. And God's choice is the only one that matters. Okay? God had chosen us. And so we choose him, but he also first chose us. And his choice is not swayed by our future. And that God is looking at, and he says, oh, here's Tim. Gosh, he's got a lot of problems. But I can see into the future, and I see Tim doing some good stuff. He's gonna do that good thing. Oh, good. That is a mess he's going to do. I'll put that aside. He's going to do some other good things. I think I'll choose Tim because I see the good things that Tim is going to do. And what has happened is that I have merited, because I'm just so amazing that God's going to choose me in the future. We are told this is not the way it works, that nothing we do at all will merit God choosing us. He chooses out of sheer grace. Now, this bothers the super religious. This really bothers them, okay? And and it bothers them is they've worked so hard. They've done so many good things, like a pile of a good work they intend to put before God, and they're saying, you have to let me into the kingdom of heaven. Look at all that I did. And then to hear that God says, I didn't choose you for that reason. I just chose you because I love you. Well, they want, they say, why would you dismiss all that I've done? Why have you dismissed all the things I put to this is not fair. You are unjust, they say. And that's what Paul says. Is God unjust to reject that effort with his choice, which has nothing to do with it? And the answer is no. And what Paul says is we all need faith. Let's look at the story. Let's look at what has happened. None are good. And so we have this infamous story. This is actually the most infamous story in the Old Testament for Israel. This is a big mark of shame, okay? And everything we're going to talk about comes out of the book of Exodus. So it would be good for us to be reading kind of portion of Exodus to remind ourselves of what happens. That's Paul's argument is all based on the events of Exodus that we're going to look at here. Okay. So Exodus 33, let me tell you what has taken place. God has sent out of Egypt. You'll remember that there were these signs, let my people go. We'll get back to Pharaoh in a second. But eventually, Pharaoh has to let the people go. They go through the middle of the sea. The sea is split in two, and they walk through safely. Well, not Pharaoh, but his army tries it and get around, okay? And it's shocking. And then God appears to them on Mount Sinai, the desert between Israel and Israel. And when he appeared to them, he saved you. I love you. And if you love me, you can worship me only. Don't worship any images. And if you will listen to my ways, and you will accept my love, then I will be your God, and you will be my people. Do you agree? And all the people say, yes, we agree. And wow, this is pretty scary. This cloud is talking to us, and it's terrifying. Okay, and they say, yes, we agree. And then Moses departs to go back up the mountains, and he's gone some time, and immediately people make a golden calf. They sit down, they worship it, they say, this is the God that brought us up out. They do everything they just promised they would not do. There were not a lot of commands at this point, just 10, and they broke, well, the first half of them. And mostly, probably parts of the second half as well, almost all of them. They almost broke them all, okay? And then Moses comes down the mountain, and he's grieved, and he smashes the 10 commandments that he had brought down for them. He smashes them on the ground, and he stops this riot that's taking place. And he says, okay, now I got to go back to God. And then verse 9:15, Romans 9:15, these are God's word. He said, please forgive this people. Please be merciful. Please go with us. And God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so what he's saying is, you guys really did indeed blew it. You blew it big. I'm going to have mercy on you. That's what he's saying. I'm going to give you grace. This is the way it is with everyone. Everyone comes before God, and not having not messed up, but having broken and violated his rules, having done what is wrong, and now the question is, will his grace? I will have mercy on you. Now, here's the good news. God is entirely bent to showing you compassion for the ways that you've made mistakes. Okay, very next chapter, Exodus 34, God reveals himself to Moses. We read those words. He is the merciful God, the compassionate God, the forgiving God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness to 1,000 generations. He's inclined to grace, but it is his choice. It is his choice. He gets to choose who gets the grace because all are guilty. Nobody deserves it. And Israel is in no place to make demands, and neither are we. Israel is in no place to make demands, and neither are we. Perhaps you just imagine there's a convicted criminal. He's before the tribunal. The judge is about to sentence him, and he cries out, have mercy on me, okay? Don't give me what I deserve here. And perhaps the judge will do if he's inclined to be gracious, and if he thinks that that will actually work, he'll be rehabilitated. Perhaps the judge will do. But he can't say, you owe me, can he? Can he say, you owe me, I deserve this? No, here's what you deserve. You deserve to be judged. It's not our will. It's not our actions. It's nothing that we do. And that's what Paul says here. It's not about what we will. It's not about how we work for it. It's God's grace. So if God is so inclined to mercy, then who would God not show mercy to? Who would not be in God's good graces? We're told here, his name is Pharaoh, okay? We're told God does not show, at least in this story, God does not show mercy to Pharaoh. And so earlier in the book of Exodus, we have Moses being told that there's a great justice going, that the Egyptians are trying to get rid of the Israelites, to remove them from history. And he goes to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. What does Pharaoh say? He's already an obstinate fellow. He says, no, 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 no. He's hopelessly stubborn, and things get crazy after this point because there are these plagues, and these signs, and it gets progressively worse. I mean, the river turns to blood, and then there's animals crawling all over everything, and then there's hail destroying all the livestock and everything else, and it goes dark, okay? I mean, everything has gone wrong, and even the dullest person on earth would say, right, I need to just do whatever this deity says and get these people out of here. I mean, you don't have to be smart to know what to do. Pharaoh doesn't. And we ask why. Because God took Pharaoh's hardened heart and made it more hard. Took Pharaoh's hardened heart and hardened it still further. And that's what it says here. He hardened whom he wills. Now, that word hardened, it's the word to make strong. Meaning there's already something there. It's already a choice. He's reinforcing what has already been begun. This is what God does with our choices sometimes. Sometimes we come to God and we have the wrong choice and God says, think it over. That's foolish. Turn towards me. I don't want to judge you. But then sometimes when we're persistent and persistent and persistent, God just says, well, go on then. I'll just use you as an example. Do that. Verse 17, that my name might be proclaimed, that everyone would come to know this great and glorious love, that I would be able to portray the real and living God to all people, not just a select few. And guess what? You here standing, you believe in God because he did what he did to Pharaoh. It opened the door for you to know that this God is, that this is the real one that you could know and you could love and you could have a relationship. And so God is always thinking in this powerful way where he says, what will lead to the most people to accept my love and to come into a relationship? And he says, this guy over here, he's never going to choose me. I'll make an example and people will come. And so he does so with Pharaoh. And so I ask the question, are you resisting God? If you are, stop straight away. You don't want to be consigned to judgment, right? But this is what happens here. You don't want to be made an example. But this is what happens here to Pharaoh. Now look at verse 19. It's going to get a lot harsher, and we have to deal with it. Verse 19. If you will say to me, then why does he still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, right, to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this? Riches of his, objects of his mercy, or glory, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, or the nations. Okay. Incredibly sharp words. There's no way around this. It is intended to jolt the sinner out of naivety. And what we have here is we have someone who is in sin, the sin that they are doing by saying, look, this happened on your watch. In fact, you approved of it. You let it happen. You even controlled it for your own purposes. And so this is really what you want. You can't blame me for it. You can't blame me for the bad thing you did because, well, you allowed it. And apparently you're using it for your purposes. And so blame yourself. Convict yourself. And Paul says, you've no place to stand, criminal. That's what he says. You have no place to stand. You, a mere man, speak to God that way. In the picture he says here, we are clay in the potter's hand, and it's almost comical. Here the potter is having a good time making a piece of whatever he's making, and the potter, come on now, what are you doing, you idiot? I mean, that's comical. That's pretty ironic. You've got things a little bit turned around here. We are God's creation. Let me just entry of what is happening. If you look at the smallest and minutest spot we can get to with our technology, atoms. And then within atoms, how they are interacting with each other, which it's entirely theoretical. We have no clue exactly why things do what they do. But you would see this incredible precision with which God, at the very minutest level, everything holds together perfectly by the power of the one who created the universe. And then you bring it back to the whole universe, you know, as far back as you go, that nobody can even see the whole universe. And nobody can see it, it's too big. And at that level, he has held it all together perfectly. The one who has set the world in motion fabulously, far beyond anything we can imagine, we just discover how intelligent and beautiful he is in his creation. That one has authority over everything we are and everything that everyone is. Because this is his message. Us what he wants. He may do with us what he wants. We are his work. Now he is an incredible God. He is in a sec. Anybody like going antiquing in here? Anybody like antiquing? Anybody watch Antique Roadshow? Oh, Antique Roadshow. It happens in Antique Roadshows. Go antique. It happened to me. Looking for things cool. And there is always a fairly large pot. It's about this size, okay? And they're usually fairly ornate. They get nice. And you think, wow, this is going to be expensive. And then you look at the price tag, and it's like, this thing. And you're like, why in the world? This beautiful ancient pot for $5, and then tells you that's the ancient toilet. Okay, that's what they tell you. That is a toilet. That's what people used to do. They used to have pots, and okay, you could all put that together. It's the same material as fine china that you would spend millions on. The same stuff that you'll find. The same material that you'll find at the Victoria and Albert Royal Museum. The same thing that you'll find. Is the same material that they use for your loo. And God has a sovereign authority to say, this one will be fine china, and this one is for common use. Now don't forget how merciful and gracious and slow to anger God is. And don't forget especially that at the beginning of chapter 9, God is weeping through Paul over unbelief. He is weeping over the hard who have chosen not to believe in the Messiah. But he is able to take someone who is resistant and say, I will use you for a different use, a common use. And so here it says, he bears with objects prepared for destruction with much patience. And so this really terrible word that we're receiving here. It's something that happens all the time, that God allows people to disobey, God allows people to disbelieve, and God says, well, if I can't have you, I'll make an example of you so that I can have somebody else, so that I can save another person. What's a good illustration of this? Judas. Always oppose God. Within the 12... He's taking money. He doesn't care about the message of God. And Jesus just puts on. I know who you are. I know you'll never turn to me. For the longest time, until Judas betrays Jesus, why did he wait until that moment? Because it was God's plan for Jesus to go to the cross. Upon himself all of our sins so that he could save the whole world. So he'll even use somebody who's totally opposed then to bring everyone to faith. That's what he does. He has a right to demand that we repent. We are his creation. He has a right to judge us when we don't. He has a right to destroy the unrepentant. This is the God of the universe. How dare you talk back to him? We will not talk back to him. We will say, I will repent. Right? That's what we want to say. He will do these things so that others may be introduced to the love and the kindness and the mercy of God. There's no more qualified person to do it than God. God is the only person that is qualified to be judge. So these are facts about God. The question is, will we heed it? Are we going to hear, and if we are engaging in stubbornness, are we going to think twice about that because we know where it goes? Are we going to turn to the Lord and say, I accept you on your terms, God. I believe you according to your words. God is right in using everyone, everywhere, at all times to display his grace. God is right. Okay, now, God is going to flip things around here in a pretty scary way. Okay, so verse 25 through 33, he has planned to show mercy to the nations now. And then he plans also, he says this, and judgment to those who are unbelieving within Israel. Okay? That he's going to flip the script. Okay? Before, everybody could agree that Pharaoh ought to be judged and Israel ought to receive mercy. But now he's saying there are unrepentant people in Israel and judgment is coming to them and there will be mercy because of that to the nations. Okay? So we'll talk about what that looks like. So, in verses 25 through 29, there's four prophecies. These are all from the Old Testament, and they're about Israel and the nations, okay? And so the first two nations were promised there. There's a coming day when the nations will be adopted into God's family. The believing of the nations will be adopted into God's family. And so if you look there, it says, I will call them my people who are not my people. Verse 25, verse 26. In that very place it was said to them, you're not my people. They will be called children of the living God. You see what's happening there? God is saying, good news, the nations are being brought into the fold of the family of God. Okay, that is what is being said. And it is like a family that is choosing to adopt more people in. And perhaps in the family, let's just say that one of the children that has been adopted then grows an adult and starts behaving really badly, terribly badly, and says, I'm done with this family. And God says, well, I want children. And he's brought in and he's adopted more children in this situation. And he says, well, I have a son that is disobeyed and run away from me, but I'm also going to have more children. I'm going to adopt more children into my families. Okay, and there's second two prophecies here. And the second two prophecies remind us that never in the say that being born into religion, being born in this case Jewish, right? Or we could say the same thing of Christianity, being born in a Christian circle, and then half decent attendance and doing religious things, that will ever bring anyone to heaven in acceptance before God. That's what it's saying. It's saying that the story of history is that the majority in Israel, and this is the story of the Old Testament. Paul isn't making this up. The entire statement of the Old Testament is that most in Israel miss out. They were obstinate. And only the remnant is saved. And that's exactly 27. Though the number of Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. That's in Isaiah, okay? That's the Lord will carry out a sentence on the earth with speed. And then verse 29. Unless the Lord had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were judged, okay? He's saying the Lord has given us a remnant, but the majority are like this group of people that God judges. And so, again, we have this interesting story where God says, look, I hardened Pharaoh because he wasn't going to trust me, and now I harden unbelieving Israel because they don't trust me. And I'll do so that I can show the mercy and the grace and the love of God to others. To others. And so there's actually responsibility, isn't there? There's an incredible responsibility to respond to God's call on our lives. Now, let's just see how this finishes out. Verse 30 through 33, 33, it highlights that responsibility, and it says, well, the proud are going to miss out on the Messiah, but those who are from the nations, who can see that they need help, they're going to receive him, okay? And so remember what we said, the super religious, those who are trying really hard to do rule, they're going to reject the Messiah. Why? Because I already have a decent TV, and I don't want to throw that away because of Jesus, the Messiah. I don't want that. I have enough good work on my own. People who think of themselves as being religious, who think of all the times that they've gone to church and all the money that they've given and all the good deeds that they think that they're going to get in good with God, they don't see Jesus, this person who comes to die for those sins that they've committed. Hey, let's not talk about the sins. And that's what happens. Seeking a righteousness apart from God, they miss out on the righteousness that comes from God. And then actually we have emphasizes this all in advance. I lay in Zion a stone that rock. The one who believes in him will never be put to shame. It's actually two verses in Isaiah that talks about the stone being the Messiah. And one, he is a cornerstone, which is to say that he is the foundation of the house of faith. Okay? He's the foundation on which the whole Messiah was always intended to be the center of the that is, okay, that the Messiah will come along and everything will be built on him, and the Messiah is Jesus. But then it says he's also stone of stumbling, one that causes offense, and the offense that he causes is through pride. The offense that is caused, people think, I don't need anything more than the rules that I have. Just and that's enough. And so somebody comes along and says, I want to die for your sins. And you say, I don't need you to die for me. I'm fine as I am. Now, meanwhile, we have the nations. And the nations, why did they respond to the message of the cross? Because they're not religious. Because they actually understand that the world is a very broken place. If you were to look at the lifestyle of the ancient Greek and Roman world, incredibly perverse. Everybody knew that things were wrong. Everybody knew that God needed to help. And so when they heard that Jesus had come to save them from their sins and say, well, I've done a pretty good job. Said, well, this place is a mess, and I need a savior. That's how the nations were brought in the covenant of the Jewish God. That's what happened, is that we understood that we needed something more. God is not unjust. Rather, he is right in using everywhere at all times to display his grace. That was a lot. What can we apply from this passage? Again, I want to answer any questions that anybody might have with this, okay? Here's three. The first thing is that you rest in God's grace. You know, what we're told is that there's not one thing you have done to deserve to go to heaven, but that in fact Jesus loved you. And that he wore your capital offense on his shoulders, that he died the death that you deserve. And because of that, now God will never change his mind about you. You believe in him. He will never say, well, I don't know, maybe I won't give them salvation. He's saying, I have paid for them and they are coming in. And your future is secure in Christ. It is all about what he has done. It is not about what you have done. Christians, we need to be careful not to live a life just ourselves. We have been justified. There's no use to it anymore. Christ has come. He loves us. We can rest in that. Perhaps you've done some bad things. Don't do bad things. That's a terrible idea. But even so, Christ has just turn to him. Repent. Christ has done enough for you. Don't get to the place where you say, I have to prove that I'm a good Christian. Say, Christ has done everything and I'm just Second thing, trust God with tricky questions. If you're like me, you have relatives, you have friends, you have acquaintances who flat out reject anything to do. Flat out reject it. Do it. And you pray year by year by year. And who knows what may happen with some of them. But maybe they passed away. Okay? Like my grandfather. It seems like he's going to, you know, end up in a bad place. You know, you can trust God. He is big enough to do the exact, he's the exact right person to judge or not judge, to give mercy or to not give mercy. You can put the whole thing of all things. And actually, he's really invested in this situation. He will do what is absolutely right. You just trust in his sovereignty. And we need to. We need to rest in God's sovereignty with those tricky questions. You never know. You might find people there. Find a relative is in heaven that you thought, how in the world did you sneak in? And you'll hear a good story about it. We must end our stubbornness. We must end our stubbornness, our hardness towards God. You see, these things are written not so that, well, maybe I'm predestined to go to do with this passage. We Pharaoh, that he's hardened. What he wants to be stubborn, and today is the day where I choose no longer to do so. Come and soften my heart. Some of you need to soften your hearts. You know it. Some of you really need your hearts. Day after day, you resist. Well, look, it does not end well. And God doesn't want that for you. And again, his voice comes to you and says, oh, that I could show you the mercy of Christ. Oh, that I could wipe away your sins. Oh, that I could give you a fresh new start. All you got to do is say yes. All you got to do is say, I trust you, Jesus. I trust what Jesus has done for me on the cross. For us who believe, okay, we follow after. Guess what? We need this to be stubborn. There are things in Christian lives, aren't there, where we're being stubborn. We're saying, no, no, no. You can have all of this, God, but this area is my special. Just for me. Don't touch it. And God says, no, no, no. Give that thing to, and I'll be so pleased to do. And I will set your life as an example of grace and goodness. And I will not set your life as an example of what not to do, leading other people to do better. Those three things. Let's pray.